Welcome to our midweek meeting. We'll continue, friends, with our little look into Nehemiah. I'm going to read Nehemiah 6. We will then pray, committing our meeting to God in prayer. And then we'll share a few thoughts from the 6th chapter of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors of the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are building the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had heard him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Nuria, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of Elul, in the 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Friends, let us commit our meeting into God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reading of your own precious word. We thank you that every jot and tittle of it is from yourself. It is given to us for our profit, for our spiritual good. And we see so many parallels in the book of Nehemiah to our own day. There are so many who would conspire against us, so many that would try to make us afraid, so many who look upon us, the Church of Jesus Christ, with a degree of contempt. But Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign, and as Nehemiah prayed, so it would be our prayer that you, O God, would strengthen our hands, and that you would be pleased to draw near us this evening. Help us as we hear your word expounded. Pray that you would apply the truths of this passage to our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do remember those families and brothers and sisters in Christ who continue to struggle physically. We commit our sister Agnes into your hands in prayer, continuing also to uphold her sister Dorothy, Beryl, Dainteth also. We ask that you be with Tommy and Enid. Keep your hand upon them for good, we pray. And just, Lord, we wouldn't forget either Sophie's niece Ella and the operation that she may need in due course. We pray that you would keep your hand upon her. And so, Lord, as we turn now to your word, help us to concentrate on all that is being said and done to the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen. Well, friends, Nehemiah 6, this chapter contains what is probably the best known statement that Nehemiah, the Lord's servant, ever uttered. You see it there in the second half of verse 3. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? This statement has often been used to express a determination on the part of the Lord's people to be about the Lord's business. But the total setting of the statement ought to be appreciated, and the application of it certainly implemented in our lives where appropriate. Nehemiah 6 sits in the context of a whole series of plots and devious devices on the part of the enemies of the children of Israel to put them off the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. Sanballat and co., we have seen them using ridicule and derision and scorn, all in an effort to sow misgivings and doubts in the minds of the people engaged in that work. They have also used open force and confrontation and threats, as we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 4. The tactic of the enemy is external pressure as well as we saw last week, internal dissension. Each of these devices has had some measure of success, but for all of that, the work has managed to proceed by the grace of God, and now in chapter 6, it has come near the point of conclusion. In the light of this, Sanballat and others begin to resort to other tactics as well as the previous ones that they have used. Now, the first of these tactics is so reasonable when you look at it on the surface. It says in verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." It sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Come, you know, let us converse together. Come and let us talk together. What is the reasoning behind that invitation? Well, friends, the tactic is very simple. And as I say, on the surface, yes, it seems very reasonable. But we have to understand that Sanballat and others, what they want to do is lure Nehemiah away from the work, not only, I guess, maybe to kill him, but certainly they want to lure him away from the work on Jerusalem's defenses in order to delay the work and impede the work. When they suggested a meeting for dialogue in one of the villages in the plains of Ono, we are to bear in mind, friends, that such a journey, with the meeting included, that would have occupied several weeks of Nehemiah's precious time. If Sanballat and others hadn't been able to completely halt the work as they had previously endeavored to do up to this point. Well, if they haven't been able to completely halt the work, perhaps they reason, perhaps they could hinder it for a given period of time. But Nehemiah sees through their tactic. He knows that they want to hinder the work. He also knows that they want to do him harm. So when he is invited to the plain on Ono, he quite rightly says, "Oh no." He tells them he is doing a great work so that he cannot come down. The work is not going to be delayed in any shape or form. He wasn't going to be sidetracked. He wasn't going to go off into bypath meadows like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. And friends, the application of this shouldn't be missed. We live in days of dialogue, of great discussion concerning things about our Jerusalem, Zion, city of our God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Much of this is carried on with those who are nothing more than adversaries of the Church of Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's often the arguments of those who enter into the dialogue that they will never give way in the issues of the Church or the issues of the Gospel. But you see, friends, that is not the point. In the light of Nehemiah's action, that their arguments, the arguments that's used today, is not the point. You see, they have already given way in the dissipation of the precious working arts. Arts that are meant to be devoted to the strengthening of Jerusalem's bulwarks, they are squandering talking to adversaries of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, Nehemiah had long since settled Sanballat's and others' position. As soon as Nehemiah had appeared on the scene to build the walls of Jerusalem, he made the position of these men quite apparent. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 20. He said concerning these adversaries, he says, "You have no inheritance or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Yeah, that's exactly what he says to them. "You have no right to this place. You have no inheritance in this place." Nehemiah knew their position. Therefore, there was nothing to talk about, and any such time of talking would be a waste of precious time in the great work that the Lord had called them to do. They thought to do me harm, says Nehemiah in chapter 6. And we may rest assured that the devil is always up to mischief when it comes to the work of the gospel. And if he can't pressurize, if he can't cause dissension, well, he'll certainly send us off on a wild goose chase down all sorts of rabbit warrens or bypath meadows with those who have no right or inheritance or memorial in the Church of Jesus Christ. The value of this tactic is evidenced in the fact that Sanballat sent four such messages to Nehemiah, and four times over Nehemiah answers, "Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" With time, beloved, with time being so precious, it was pointless wasting it in aimless discussion. It is interesting to note Nehemiah's description of that work on the walls of Jerusalem. He refers to it as a great work. "I am doing a great work." No doubt many would look on the work of Jesus Christ. Many would look on the work of Jerusalem in those days and considered it a very small work, or a very insignificant work that the Lord's servants were engaged in. And that sets before us a very vital truth, beloved. What is counted great in God's sight is not esteemed great in man's sight. The gospel that we proclaim is counted as great in God's sight. The scriptures upon which we stand is great in God's sight, but is not esteemed so in man's sight. Even at the best of times, you know, back in the 18th century during the Great Awakening, under the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley, when whole communities were transformed, lives were transformed, and this nation was transformed as a result of the gospel and transformed for good. The preaching of the word and those transformed lives had a positive impact upon this nation. Even secular historians will grudgingly acknowledge that. But, you know, it's not held up today as a model for the present generation. Rather, you know, what happened during that great awakening is buried and not talked about or not even considered. The city of Jerusalem, as far as size and outward splendor and magnificence were concerned, you know, it didn't rank with many of the other great cities of our day. You know, Jerusalem certainly wasn't a Babylon with its hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar had built. At the time of Nehemiah, Jerusalem was in a bedraggled state. But friends, she was God's city, and it was inhabited by God's people. And if that wasn't a great work, then nothing was. So friends, let us never be intimidated by the estimations of men. If God has called us to the work of the church, the work of the gospel, the work of the word of God, then it is a great work, and let us keep that great work in view. It has never appeared great, as I say, in the eyes of men. We are counted as the least of the least in the world's eyes in these days in which we live. But friends, if it is the Lord's church, if it is the Lord's work, then the work we are engaged in is a great work. It is a work for time. It is a work for eternity. But then moving on, friends, in the second place, in verses 5 through to 7, Nehemiah has to face the subtlety of the world's slander. They try to accuse Nehemiah of ulterior motives. They said, "Nehemiah, we know what you're up to. Nehemiah, we know what you're really thinking. You want to rebel against the king of Persia. You want to make yourself king here in Jerusalem." And Nehemiah says, "Sorry, lads, you've got it wrong. You have an overactive imagination. See how they charged him with pride and with self-seeking. They suggest he's doing this for his own ends. He's trying to build his own kingdom. You see, if the world cannot persuade him to compromise, it will begin to spread rumors about him and misrepresent his motives. If a Christian is all out for God and all out for the word of God and all out for souls, that Christian becomes a target for other people's tongues." Two things helped Nehemiah overcome the slander. Firstly, he had a clean life, and secondly, he had a clear conscience. When a man has a clean life, he'll have more boldness than the world will ever want to think about. Nehemiah says to them, "Check me out." Remember, in chapter 5, verse 15, Nehemiah proved that he didn't have any ulterior motives. He says, remember, in chapter 5, he says, firstly, he says, "I haven't taken any pay for what I'm doing. Secondly, I haven't taken any taxes. Thirdly," he says, "I haven't taken anything. Fourthly," he said, "I haven't given any political speeches. And then in verses 17, 18 of chapter 5, he basically says, I haven't done anything that the previous governors have done. And then chapter 5, 19, he basically bows before the Lord and he says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. You see, one of the abiding lessons of this chapter, following on from chapter 5, is the value of testimony. And Nehemiah, you know, he had a clean life in that respect. He had a good testimony. You know, Satan comes. And how often when he comes and he's whispering in his ear, in our ears, he says to us about a certain temptation or a certain road, you know, just go down it this one time. It won't do any harm, just this once. It won't matter if you do it. Who's going to know? And if you give in, if you compromise, if you go off in the bypath meadows, you know, even just stepping off the path for a second and then realizing, boy, I shouldn't be here, and then step back onto the right path again. Well, you know what our adversary does. You know what Satan does. You know, the very instant you move in the wrong direction, the devil never lets you forget about it. The accuser of the brethren, as he's called in Revelation chapter 12, is saying, some Christian you are. Look at what you have done. And then maybe sometime down the road, someone will say, have you ever done this? Oh, and you'll drop your head. And you'll back off because you're afraid that you will be exposed. But if you live consistently and purely in the light of the Word of God, then down the line, it won't matter what is said because you have a good testimony, because you have a clean life, and secondly, a clear conscience. You'll have boldness to go on with the work of God, unashamed. Nehemiah had to face not only the snare of the world's friendship and the subtlety of the world's slander, but in the third place, the scandal of the world's religion. In verse 10, we read that one of the enemy, having failed at a pretense of friendship and having failed at slander, has now come as a wolf in sheep's clothing. We all know Satan is far less dangerous as a roaring lion than he is as an angel of light. And because he comes to us as an angel of light, sometimes we must stay on our guard at all times. This man in verse 10 professes himself to be a prophet, feigning friendship, and he urges Nehemiah to flee, to shut himself up in the temple, lest the enemy should slay him. He seeks to persuade Nehemiah into an easy-going, compromising sort of religion. Religion that will shirk persecution. Religion that will not carry the cross. Religion that is not governed by fear. That is governed by the fear of the opinions of other people. Beloved, no man can lead a work of God if he allows himself to be governed by what other people think. Of course, he has to secure help. Of course, he has to contribute to Christian fellowship and prayer. Of course, he has to listen to advice, foolish not to take it. But if his ultimate decisions are based upon popular opinion and what everybody around him thinks, he's going to fail. But again, Nehemiah thinks of his testimony. What sort of example would he set if he run and hid? Besides, when he was hiding, the enemy could say anything they wanted to say about him, and Nehemiah wouldn't be around to defend his character. Nehemiah rightly smells a rat. What compounds the problem is the fact that the enemy has friends in the camp. We're told at the end of the chapter about the nobles of Judah sending letters to Tobiah. And why? Because there are mixed marriages. They've integrated with these enemies of the gospel, and it certainly leads to compromise of allegiance. There are many examples of scripture of mixed marriage that leads to compromise, whether it's David or Solomon. Read through the history of Israel and Kings and Chronicles, and it's one sorry tale. Yet Nehemiah stands firm. And he stands firm upon the God in whom he trusts, the God who has called him to this great work. So here's a man who succeeded by the grace of God. And see how he answers the suggestion that he come down from the wall. He's saying this snare of the world's friendship. No, he says, I'm not having it. He faced the world's slander by meeting their accusations with a very clear testimony. And he faced the scandal of the world's religion with a firm defiance. Should a man such as me flee? Friends, just in closing, I would not win your hearts nor win your response if I were to point you only to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man like ourselves, with all sorts of faults and failings. So let us remember that he is but a type. He is a shadow. He is a shadow of the one to come. I wonder if you see Christ in this wonderful chapter. You see, friends, when we draw a parallel, when our Lord was tempted, he faced the same things that Nehemiah faced in chapter 6 here. You know, Jesus was tempted with the world's friendship. Satan promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down. So simple, so reasonable. Why don't you just bow down? And Jesus saw through it. And not only that enticement of the world's friendship, you know, the world will love you, but there was also the fact that they slandered our Messiah. They slandered our brother Jesus. This man is a glutton, they said. He's a winebibber. This man is a friend of sinners. And they also misrepresented him, didn't they? They said his motives were ulterior motives. And over again they accused him of being doing his works through Satan. They accused him falsely. When he was reviled, however, he reviled not again. He also had to face the scandal of the world's religion, the devil constantly tempting him to take the easy road. But though he could call upon more than 12 legions of angels, Jesus refused to flee. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He had a work to do, and he was determined to carry that work through to the end. And on the cross, when it was at the end of the road, he was able to cry victoriously, "It is finished." And so friends, let us, as we contemplate some of these thoughts from the book of Nehemiah and try to glean some of the messages from Nehemiah's time and apply them to our own time, let us remember also to lift from the text those pictures, those images, those shadows of the great deliverer to come. Even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many pictures in your word of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the parallels we can draw from bygone times to our own times. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be aware that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when he's a roaring lion, we can see him. But when he comes as an angel of light, we can be easily sucked in. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be so acquainted with the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God that we would be able to sniff out the enemy as soon as he comes within a mile of us. So, Lord, bless us as we meet shortly over the internet to pray and to intercede. In Jesus' name we ask, Amen.